We want to finish out Romans 3 and then get into Romans 4 tonight. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 is where we start. We talked a little bit about the first part of Romans 3, 25. I will read that, and then we'll say a little bit more about the end of 25 and also Romans 3 and verse 26. Starting with Romans 3, 25, the full verse, Paul says, "Whom God set forth," he's talking about Jesus, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood," and then the latter part of 26, "to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Paul, as he thinks about Jesus, as he looks back to the Lord's death, he says that Jesus was, as far as his death, it was designed to show something. And there were certainly more than one or two things that were going on there. But in this particular case, he says it was designed to show forth was what? Latter part of verse 25. Jesus was set forth. He was put on that cross to show, to declare, to make known something. What was it?
Righteousness.
All right, God's righteousness. Now, we've seen this a little bit in the Acts class. If you're in the Sunday morning Acts class, we've been talking a little bit about from Acts chapter 17, God, there were the times of what? There were the times of ignorance. And what did God do during those times? He winked at them. One of the things, and I may make this point again quickly Sunday, maybe not, but when we think about God winking at sin, does that mean he overlooked sin? No. Does that mean that he was accepting of sin? No. You have here Paul dealing with the same idea, same guy in Acts chapter 17 that we have here in Romans chapter 3, but people sometimes struggle with this, that they say, well, look, sin is this greatest offense against God. God's got to punish sin. You have these people under the Old Testament. They were not punished. How does that work? Well, people have tried to explain this in a lot of ways. I'm going to give you about three quotes, which I think do about the best job that I've ever come across. One source said, whatever this means, it means that God did it. Well, that seems pretty clear. And it also means that God did not neglect, he did not overlook sin. We are going to see in Romans chapter 4, there are some people who do not believe that sins were forgiven under the Old Testament era. That is not true. If you go back and you look at David in the Psalms, for example, he talks about being freed or cleansed from sin. Now, he was either right or wrong. If he was right, and I've never come across anybody who doesn't believe that he was right, then sins were forgiven prior to the cross of Christ. Number three, and along with that, when we think about what the passing over of the sins done aforetime, I think I would suggest to you, as one commentator said, this does not mean that there was no punishment for sin during the Old Testament. We wouldn't want to take that position either, would we? That during the Old Testament, when God passed over sin, that means that there was never any punishment.
No.
No, and how would we prove that? Well, Betty, I will start with you. All right. Ray, I guess we start with you.
I would see what David, his son, with Bathsheba.
Okay. All right. David stands out. He certainly faced punishment. Who else?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
All right. Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously punishment there. Who else? Well, yeah. I mean, that's the biggie, isn't it? I mean, all the others are good, but you pretty much wipe out the whole world. Yes, there definitely was punishment for sin. I think here the idea is that God withheld his judgment. Punishment was suspended. It was because of all this stuff that's taking place. There were judgments, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and David and so forth, sometimes individual, worldwide, when you think about the flood, sometimes cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But God says, I'm going to withhold my punishment. Another key word here that reinforces that is the word forbearance. We think about a pause or we think about a delay. Somebody gave the illustration a week or two ago, I think it was in this class, that maybe it was Steve Sunday. It's the mom who says, just wait until your dad gets home, right? Anybody ever hear that growing up? What's mom saying? You did wrong, and you're going to be punished. Mom's winking at the ignorance, isn't she? She's not ignoring it, but what's she saying? It's delayed. And that's what God did with sin. Now, that might be a little difficult for us to understand. We're thinking, well, if sin is so bad, God would go after it immediately. But God is forbearing. He does have the ability to put a pause. He does have the ability to, quote unquote, tolerate some things. One source defined this as a temporary truce. And I like that definition. It is a temporary truce until a peace agreement can come into play. Now, if we'd lived under the Old Testament system, that would have been really good news for us. People talk about pushing sins forward. I'm not sure biblically that's the best way to look at that. And sometimes they talk about the blood of sin washing backwards. Well, again, I understand that, and you can view it in that particular way. But here it is, this truce. God says, I am not going to let you see the full unmitigated wrath that I have, because we have this truce policy in place. But, okay.
In the Old Testament, the priest gave the blood of the bulls and goats each year for the atonement of the sins of it.
Correct.
Didn't that take care of their sins for that year? Isn't that the reason for it?
When you think about this truce agreement, let's look at this maybe in terms of physical warfare, Betty. Here's this truce agreement. If we look at this from the military standpoint, all the shooting may not stop, but they would say, at least over here, we have to do something to keep the peace agreement intact. And sort of from a negative or reverse standpoint, I view the Old Testament system in that same way. That was a necessary component, just like the stopping of the shooting. The shooting doesn't take care of everything as far as the issue. That didn't fully take care of everything, but it was enough to help secure that truce. And each year, God said, okay, this is what the high priest needs to do, and this is going to allow me to, shall we say, with the mom illustration, delay another hour or delay another year. But then finally I'm going to take your follow-up question in just a second. But finally, what has to happen? Dad finally has to come home, or in this particular case with the peace agreement, eventually
action will need to be
taken. All right, action has to be taken. Either if the conditions are not met, something unfavorable is going to take place. But if the temporary suspension of wrath is finally met, then what happens? The terms are fully met, then what takes place? Then there is peace, right? The agreement is fully met.
So you're saying that his blood does go back then? If they lived under the Mosaic law, and that was the Mosaic law, that was how sins were taken care of in that time.
Well,
then when Christ, you just said that his blood didn't go backwards. So, what?
Okay.
I guess, how do you connect that then?
Okay, you got it.
If we're forgiven, if Christ's blood doesn't flow backwards.
Okay, I guess, and we've used this illustration before, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talked about Christ being the Lamb foreknown from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
It's like writing a check. I write you a check. Do you have the money?
Not till I cash it.
Okay, then if I say, have you been paid, what would you say? Correct.
I have that.
All right.
Money from you, but if I sit there and hold that check, that's my fault, not yours.
Correct. Absolutely correct. So God has written the check, so to speak. There's that peace agreement out there. So as long as these people, they rack up debt because of sin, God says it's paid. The check is there now. It hasn't been cashed yet. But I can allow that debt, as far as the penalty for that debt, to not be inflicted. I can view you as forgiven, even though the check has not yet been cashed. And part of you've got about two or three things, I would say, and maybe several more, but at least two or three of these things going on with this system that God has. And it is a system which was designed to keep things in suspension, so to speak. The people could be covered by the blood of Christ, but that was because that check was sort of hanging over the whole system. We can come back to that in a second if you like, but Don will take your thought.
Okay, is this forbearance? It is the new covenant, correct?
Oh, ask that question again so I understand.
Well, it says God's forbearance, which means it pushes it forward.
Yes, the wrath is delayed, the forbearance.
How far back did it go? Just to Malachi, 400 years back, or does it go back farther?
I think you have to look at all sin, Don. Because that check is
all
for...
Yeah. All the way from the flood.
Well,
the flood.
Back to Adam and Eve.
Well, but it wiped out the whole world.
Okay, but remember what we said earlier. I laid a foundation for this, remember? I said that when God passed over sin, there were still some people who actually gave some examples. Sodom and Gomorrah, David, we gave the example of the flood from Carol. There were times where punishment was inflicted for wrong and sin, those temporal things in this life, but as far as God actually dropping the hammer on people like he could have, for the most part, that's been suspended, or was suspended, I should say.
Until the time of Christ.
And then that's why he says to show his righteousness. How could God not just wipe everybody out? I mean, sure, you got the flood to kind of get things going again, but how could God let a single person stand on the earth? Because one sin is enough to just wipe everybody out. Well, I mean, one sin per person. We don't sin, and that affects other people as far as they're also somehow tainted. But that's how offensive that sin is. But Paul says God put this system in place. All those things that we talked about, still a sense in which people were covered, but until that check was finally cashed, at least from our perspective, that's when that full forgiveness was unleashed. So that's why I say commentators struggle when they come to this and the winked at in Acts chapter 17. It's not the easiest stuff to understand, but this will hopefully at least head us in the right direction. Brian?
We think of the way it's explained from the foundation of the world. And since the blood is flowing forward to everybody, there's no flowing backward because the slam was slain a long time ago.
Yeah.
Now, in chronological to our time period, it happened 2,000 years ago, but it happened a long time before that, and Christ's blood flowed forward to everybody who sinned and faithfully obeyed with whatever that meant in their time period.
Yeah, that's true, and if we take that and extend it out a little bit, think about what John says. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from when? All right, from the foundation of the world. So even though we view forgiveness because of time from a forward perspective, once again, if you're God, you know, you're kind of looking down on time, and with him, he recognizes time, but he's not processing things, at least in his mind, on time. That forgiveness was already extended to people, we could even say before the world was created. All right. Well, that's a fun way to begin Bible class. Had a hard day in trying to wrap your mind around that stuff. All right, Ray.
They had to use the term roll. They had to make atonement for it each year.
Yeah.
Until the time they die.
Yeah. And it's an easy way to describe that to people. And I'm not saying it's a terrible thing to describe people. It's a terrible way to describe it for people, but if we really want to get down into the nitty-gritty that Paul's kind of talking about here, again, he does talk about this passing over, where it is this truce agreement that has several components, and God says, eventually, we're going to write the check and cash it. That it? Okay. Let's move down a little bit and see what we've got in Romans 3, 27, 28. So, based on all that, if this is God, he's the one who's paying the debt. And how much of the debt's he going to pay? All right, 100%. If that's true, Paul begins to ask some questions. He says, where then is the boasting or glorying? Well, that makes sense. We'll come back to that. And then he answers. He says, it's excluded. And then he says, by what manner? That is, by what manner of law are we justified? Is it going to be by works, meritorious works, good works? No. But he said it's going to be by law of faith. And then in 28, you have a conclusion. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 25, and that's why I spent a good bit of time there. Jesus has made the sacrifice for sin. People were, you know, making their sacrifices, and they were trying to live according to the law. But now Paul says, I have, I think, some questions in mind that you're probably going to be asking, so let me give you the answer. And Paul offers the first of five questions and answers here as you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. He goes back to where we were just a minute ago. He says, if Jesus has done all this stuff, what ability do you have to boast and brag? When it comes to salvation, can you say, I'm saved by good works? Can you say, I'm saved by my morality? No. But do you find people today who believe that? God is going to save me, or God did send him up to heaven when you're at the funeral because he was such a good person. If anybody reads Romans 3 and verse 27, hopefully a little bit before that, but if anybody reads that first verse that we're looking at here, they would not say that. They would not preach that, because Paul says there's just no way that that can possibly work. If justification, going back a little bit more to verses 24 through 26, is by grace and faith, God's plan, we cannot boast about accomplishments. So there are people who think, well, because of my spotless character, I've given so much money, I pray so much, none of that stuff is gonna matter. And that is a very, very difficult lesson for a lot of people to get, but it is a true lesson. The verb is an aorist tense. So that means that Paul, as he talks about this exclusion, it is a once-for-all exclusion. That sort of seals the coffin on this false idea. When you look at this, Paul is saying it's not just for you, and it's not just for you, but it's true for every single person. There is no person at any time in human history that will one day stand before God, and God will say, okay, you were such a good person. You were Peter the Apostle, or you were Paul the Apostle, or you were the son of the preacher, or whoever that was, and you were just such a good person. I'm going to let you in. God says that cannot work under any circumstances at all. Now, that's pretty powerful stuff. But that's where he begins. Anything that you want to add or ask on that first question? All right, let's move on to the second question. Paul says, by what kind of law are things going to take place? That is, he omits a word, but he says, what kind of law is involved with justification? And you supply that word because of the context. Paul's a little bit like the teacher who's already covered some stuff in class. He's gone through all the material, and now he goes back over it. He wants to make sure his students understand what he's talking about. So he brings their attention back to this point. If we are justified by this system that God has put into place, then he says that law is going to be a law of faith. It's not that we've just changed laws. We could not keep the law of Moses perfectly. And if we were to look at the law of Christ, all the things that it involves, would we fail if we want to keep the law perfectly? Somebody might say, I never steal and I never lie. And I never gossip. Never beat anybody up. Well, probably a pretty good person, right? But where would the law of Christ get you? All right. Pride. A lot of people at some point in life, they struggle with that. What else?
Anger.
All right. Somebody says, well, I don't get angry too often. Well, just once is enough. So if it's not pride and it's not anger, anything else? What about treating people like you want to be treated? Do you think people ever fail in that way? You might have all the big sins out of your life as far as they're not appealing to me, but there's going to be some point of the law of Christ that we do stumble. This is really a contrast, and it's a law between faith and works. Now, when people see this, and this is especially true in Romans chapter 4, they see faith, and what do? They say, oh, we're justified by faith, so it's got to be faith only or faith alone. He doesn't use that word. But it is this great contrast. You can have this system of grace and faith, and we've already seen from Romans chapter 1, see it again in Romans chapter 16, this faith is what kind of faith? It is a faith which... A faith which disobeys or something else. It's a faith which... It's a faith which obeys. And he doesn't have to say that every single time, but it's a faith which obeys. In contrast to that, you have this other system, which people seem to understand. He says it's not a system of works. And people get that. They don't seem to have much difficulty. There are exceptions to that, but most people think, okay, yeah, I can understand that I can't work my way, and God is just going to save me if I just believe. No, it is that law of faith. It is that system of faith. Now, verse 28, anybody remember what Martin Luther did when it came to the Bible? Martin Luther? What did Luther do in terms of faith? Oh, surely somebody knows. Luther added a word. Yes, he did. Only or alone. Anybody want to take a stab at where he added it? Okay, Martin Luther. Remember the reformer way back when, religious leader? All right. He added something to the Bible. Well, that's what I'm asking.
I thought you answered your question.
Well, I was almost there. And Then your hand came up, which was fine. All right. He adds the word only. That was Marcia's answer. Anybody want to guess where he put that? Yeah. Excellent answer. So how would that read? There we go. We reckon, we say that a man is justified by faith alone. Well, that's what he believed. That's what he taught. That's what a lot of people say. But there is no alone in the original text. But people, once again, when they see that word, mentally perhaps, they insert that, and it is simply not there. The other thing I think that might be interesting to you here is when Paul, he certainly wouldn't have tolerated that view, but when he talks about the word reckon, we reckon, he uses a present tense verb, which means that a man is justified in the way that he and the Holy Spirit describe. Anything that you want to touch on before we skip down to 29 and 30? Gary?
Faith alone, people believe you don't have to be baptized to be saved, right?
That would be correct, because they would look at baptism
as a work.
Well, let's break that down for a second. Is baptism a work?
It's something you do physically.
Well, that wasn't my question. Is baptism a work, yes or no? Well, but is baptism a work, yes or no?
It's a work of obedience.
Well, he says no. Well, maybe we should define work if we can't agree on the question. What's a work? Okay. Let's go back to the book of John for a second. John 6. Talking to somebody about faith and salvation and faith alone. Here's a text that might be helpful to you. Let's start with 27, John 6. Jesus begins, at least in the ASV, with the word work. He says, work not, or don't work, for the food which perishes. Let's pause there for just a second. What do you think he means when he says, don't work for the food that perishes? Be lazy? Huh?
Physical food.
Oh, okay, he is talking about physical food, but he says, don't work for physical food. Doesn't that sound strange? Why would he say that?
He's using an opposite to state his purpose. So he says, do work for spiritual food.
Very good. And I think we could add just a little bit to that. Don't work alone. Not only work for physical food, but for the food which abides in eternal life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him even the Father hath sealed. They said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Now, if this were moved 2,000 years forward to our day and time, what would you expect Jesus to say? What do we have to do that we may work the works of God? Well, no, if the religious world were giving an answer, what would you expect? Okay, if you're looking at that from the standpoint of good works, but the denominational view of salvation is what, Gary, you gave it, is? All right, faith only, right?
Yeah.
So, Jesus, what are the works of God? We would expect the answer to be nothing. But let's see what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is what? The work of God that what?
You believe.
Does Jesus refer to faith as a work? He does. Well, let's go back to where we were a couple minutes ago. How do we define work? What is a work? Well, yes, it is. John 6 and verse 29. If we look at work, though, as an individual word, what is a work? What's that word mean? Somebody says, I work today. What's that mean? All right, we do something. All right, is belief in God doing something? Yes. Now, if it's true that faith is a work in the sense that we are doing something, is that a meritorious work, something that we can brag or boast about, Romans 3, or is it, as we've talked about, a work of obedience? Can we brag and boast because I believe in God? We can't do that because God says what? This is something that you just need to do. This is a command that you need to fulfill. There is no basis to boast about it. There's no basis to brag about it. All right, let's go back to the question that we were working with on Gary. Is baptism a work? What's a work? Something you do. Is baptism something you do? Yes. Now, here's a question again. Gary and Don, is baptism a work? Yes or no? Yes, it is. All right, that's good. Huh?
Isn't it a work of faith?
Yes, and we're going to tie that in with Don's question. All right, Don, why don't you pull up from James what you're asking?
What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So he doesn't separate faith and works here. Is it understood? Does he understand that faith is works?
Yes, he does. And when you...
How do we find that in here?
Okay. Well, let's read a little bit more. Let's go down to about verses 24 to 26. Get over there. I'll start with 22. He talks about Abraham in 21, and that's going to relate to Romans 4. But in James 2 and 22, he says, "You see that faith wrought with his works, that is Abraham's works, and by works was what? His faith was made perfect or complete. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned or counted unto him for righteousness." And then 24, "You see that a man is justified how? Not only by faith." It's not by faith alone, but what? He's justified by works. Now, this is where Luther really had some issues. That's why, if you go back and you look at his writings, he called James a right strawy epistle. Luther did not like James because of what he has to say here. He liked Paul a whole lot more, and you can begin to see why. So, Luther, going back several hundred years, you can kind of see the struggle. He's thinking, okay, this book talks about works. Faith alone is not enough, but Paul... Over here in Romans, he's talking about faith, and he says we're not justified by works, and he couldn't put them together. That's the same struggle that a lot of people today have. The answer, the way that you put those together, is that not all works are in the same category, right? Let's look at it from a secular standpoint for a second. Are there some works that a person might do and get paid for? Sure. I mean, you get a job and you go out and do some things and the employer says at perhaps the end of the week or the end of the day, here, you've worked and here's your pay. But are there some other works that we might not be paid for? Why might other works be done? You don't want a cent for these works.
Voluntary.
All right. You want to be a volunteer. You want to be someone who's charitable. What other kind of work might you do?
Out of love.
All right. There might be a work out of love. What about a work that is based out of you work because you want to change the shape of your body? The exercise, is that going to be a work? Absolutely. So when we think about works today in the secular realm, there can be different aspects to that. Well, guess what? It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. There are some works we've seen fall into the meritorious category, correct? And Paul says, as we've just dealt with from Romans chapter 3, he says you can't do those meritorious works and boast before God. So faith is not a work that we can boast about. What about repentance? Can we boast about repentance? Oh, God, I turn from my sins and I'm doing such a great thing. No, can't do that. For what reason? It's a command. There's no basis there. I mean, we were so far gone, it's just an act of God's grace that we're privileged to turn from the old life. What about confessing Christ? I confess Jesus and that was such a wonderful work. No, again, we're under obligation to do that. Baptism as well. And that's the key, Gary, that a lot of people, when they think baptism, they say it's a work, and then they say we're not saved by meritorious works. Well, correct and correct, but your conclusion is wrong. It is a work. It is not a meritorious work. It is an act of obedience. There is nothing about baptism which is meritorious. And when people finally see that, if they do, the light bulb really goes on and some passages really begin to take on a different meaning because they finally have come to that great understanding. But there have been some very bright people who have had a predisposition towards believing that anything that you quote-unquote do. But it's interesting to me that when you think about Acts chapter 2, for example, the people who were talking with Peter, what must we what? Do. And Peter says absolutely nothing, right? No, he doesn't say that. Now, if he were preaching as some denominational people today preach, you would expect him to say do absolutely nothing. He didn't say that. He says repent. Is repentance a work? Yeah. And then he says, be baptized. Is that a work? Yes. And that squares perfectly with what we find in Scripture. All right, Don, so sorry to take so long and get it back to you. But
no, I'm just going to say 22, which I think I understand it better when I read 22 in James.
Okay.
Verse 22.
Yeah.
Verse 22.
Okay, and we're going to see that with Abraham as well at different times. Okay, Stan, we're going to make... Okay.
Yes, I'm kind of curious about why in verse 28 he said...
Okay, were we back in Romans 3?
Yes.
Okay.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Why didn't he stop right there? Why did he say without the deeds of the law? Because there are things outside of the law that...
I think, once again, he's trying to make this great distinction. There are two separate systems as far as ways that we can be justified. Works of law, perfection required under that system, or we can be justified by this system, which is simply designated as faith, and that is that obedient faith. And if you are justified by the obedient faith, there's nothing that you can do to add to it. For the Jews, think about the Jews. When they thought about the works of the law, what might have come to mind? Well, God, you're a Jew.
Circumcised.
All right, that's probably answer number one. God, I've been circumcised. My body shows. You know, I've had part of my flesh cut off because... You mentioned pride earlier, and I think circumcision would have been things, you know, that a Jew would have held up. And they can go back to the ancestry, all those little things. We've, you know, had the Ten Commandments and so forth, but Paul says justification from a Jewish perspective, the works of the law, there is nothing in Judaism, there is nothing as far as Christianity that you can do. And that, I think, is so hard for even Christians today. They think, well, God, I attended all the services. Maybe you did. Are you going to get to heaven because you attended all the services? No. Now, God may indeed require that, but that's not going to work. God, look at all the money I gave. Look at all the mission trips I went on. Look at all the people I taught. And it is, when you start looking at that, it is I, me, we, and God says, you just erase that column. You are a sinner who is saved by my grace. Now, I did require you to do some things. But until you realize that you had no spiritual hope without my son, you were, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in sin. You were worth nothing spiritually. Jesus said, even so ye also, after you have done all the things that are commanded, you say, you've done all the things that are commanded, you say, we are what? Anybody remember? You are what kind of servant? You are an unprofitable servant. That's what he said. You can check all the boxes. But he said, you are still an unprofitable servant. So that's where I think Stanley's coming from. Just wants to drive that point home. That once again, Jesus was set forth, and he is the way, the only possible way we can have salvation. You reject him in any form, and you're toast. Right?
These verses make reference to works of the law. We are sort of using interchangeably works of law, or we're just works. Do you think that's appropriate? Or is he, I mean, it seems like he's specifically referring to the law as an Old Testament.
Yeah, I've actually had a discussion with somebody. He found me on LinkedIn, and see, I've never met him. Seems to be a great guy. He was a gospel preacher out west for a number of years, and he wrote a commentary in Romans. He looked at some of the things that I'd done, and he sent me some information, and we came out to the same point, but we took two different paths. One of us took the path of, he's thinking about works as far as the Mosaic law. The other one took the approach that he's talking about works in general. So, I don't know.
You think it's true of works in general?
As well as the works of law, yes. And we both... It's interesting that we both happen to come to, like I say, the same conclusion. How you define that here, okay, you're going to take six, I'm going to take half a dozen, but in the end it really doesn't matter because the point cuts both ways.
Can I ask you a quick question? A couple of words answer this question. The day of judgment, prior to Jesus, prior to Christ, only Jews are apostate. Became Jews could be considered for heaven. The rest of them just might go to hell, right?
Okay, let me have you restate your question, Don. I think I got most of it, but I want to go over it one more time.
Okay.
Day of judgment.
Not counting from Christ alone.
Okay, so prior to Christ.
Prior to Christ.
Okay.
And if you were a Jew, or you became a Jew, then Jesus could judge you. You may not make it just because you're a Jew or so.
Correct.
But if you're not in that category, you don't even tip it. You're going to go the other way.
Okay, so you're asking if every non-Jew prior to the cross of Christ will be lost. Okay, well, let's go back to the book of Romans and look at that second chapter for a little bit. Let's pick up with 28. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to 12. In Romans 2:12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without the law," who would that be? Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
All right, that would be the Gentile, that would be the non-Jew, "shall also perish without the law." And then the end of 12, "as many as have sinned under the law," who would that be? Jew or Gentile?
Jew.
All right, that would be the Jew. What's he say about them? "Shall be judged by the law." So he says, it's possible for the people prior to Christ, for a Jew as well as a Gentile, to both be condemned eternally in hell. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for the hearers of the law are just, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. That's always been true. And then he says in 14, he specifically mentions the Gentiles. He says, for in the Gentiles that have not the law, you've already made that point. He said, do by nature the things that are law. These, even though they don't have the law, they're a law unto themselves. And then in verse 15, he says, as they have that inward law, that inward consciousness, he says their conscience is going to bear witness. And their thoughts can either accuse them, and if you're accused, your state's going to be heaven or hell. Hell. Or their thoughts can excuse. If you're on the excuse side, heaven or hell? Heaven. So exactly how God works it out with the Gentiles, I don't fully grasp that, but he does make it clear as you go back to Romans 2:12 through 14 that there will be Gentiles prior to the cross of Christ who are going to be saved. Now, I did have a thought about this. I saw some geese the other day, and thinking back to one of the classes, I thought animals have instincts, don't they? I mean, you see instinctive behavior virtually with every creature. Now, if I were a philosopher, I think I would argue my case in this way. Animals, man, which one is higher, which one is lower? Man is higher, and how much higher? A lot. All right, if God gave the lesser instincts, would it not follow that he gave the higher instincts? Well, that would seem to be very logical. Carol, I'll get to you in just a second. And if God is going to give mankind, that higher creature, instincts, what's the most important instinct of all? I mean, if you're the bird and your instinct is to go to colder weather when you need warmer weather, that's not going to work out too well, is it? If you need instinct to survive, that would seem to be, you know, the strongest instinct that you have, and creatures do have that. Man's most important instinct would be what? Well, or to be saved, to find God and have eternal life. The strongest instinct is not just to get through the day. So I think from a philosophical standpoint, you can argue that God has instilled within man the instinct to some degree that there is a God, that you need to seek him and serve him and follow his law. And I think Romans 2 does a reasonably good job of that. Okay, Carol, to you. Oh, that's interesting. What version is that?
New American Standard.
Okay. I used the NSB way back when for about 30 years ago, but kind of forgotten about that. But by nature. But yes, instinct is a very interesting translation and probably does a good job of that. But yes, very, very good.
Because we do have a built-in need for God.
Yeah. People, when they suffer, when they hurt, they're looking for some higher power. We see that demonstrated. Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, they talk about there is a higher power out there to help you. And even people who have professed atheism for a number of years, sometimes they get to the end of life and then they want that deathbed confession, and there must be some God. Correct.
Or a lot of moral laws that God has given us.
Yeah.
They have those too.
Yeah, and like I say, somehow God will take what he has instilled in man, and for the people who were not Jews, live prior to the cross of Christ, that will all be hashed out at the judgment. And you think about God being not only a just God, but also a merciful God. There will be some Gentiles in heaven, and probably be really surprised at Yeah. Now, in fairness to him, because of how things were by the first century, there were probably some, I mean, he makes the point, and Peter mentions to him, that Jews and Gentiles don't get along, so he did have some understanding of the Jews and their law. And there were probably some others like that as well, but along with them, other individuals, they had just no knowledge of that.
The state can